Okay, let's see a show of hands. Did anyone have any slip-ups this week? One, two. I'm glad you're honest. Now all the rest of us. No, I'm kidding. Well, Monday night, Sue and I were at a meeting, and when she first looked at my notes, I didn't have that we were out Monday night, so it looked like we had Lovin' in our house when she read it, but we didn't. And we were out at a meeting, and I went in for the kill. I saw a jammy Dodger, and I went in for I went to reach for that thing, and she was standing right there, and she went, "Whoa!" Oh, so I quickly dropped the cookie and turned away. So whoever got the cookie got my handprints all over. So hopefully it was still tasted good. So anyway. So here we sit on the last day of unleavened bread, and as we're all aware, we'll complete keeping this festival at sunset tonight. And during the feast, we've been eating unleavened bread, and it's something that's not only foreign to the world. Just ask the four kids around. I'm sure it's been difficult for them for this week, but it's also viewed as odd. So while the world has gorged itself on leavened bread, we've been doing our best not to walk in those ways. Now, before Passover, I spoke on the importance of feet and the gift of foot washing. And in the time today, I'm going to continue the theme of feet by addressing the subject of our need to walk. And more specifically, I want to admonish you of our need to walk with God continually. So if you like titles, the title of my message today is Walk in His Ways. So what does walking represent? At its most basic premise, it is another very critical spiritual metaphor that is indicative of our journey of conversion. And we've spent the last 7 days rehearsing what it means to walk with God. Walking is a metaphor that actually spans the pages of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And each one of us in this room is on a journey toward the kingdom of God, and it will take our entire life. And now within our own journey, most of the adults in this room have been called by God out of this world. And there are probably a couple in this room that have been born into their journey, but called by God, not God as well. But regardless of which category you fall into, our journey is a very special one because we've been handpicked by God. And for our four beloved young people in the audience, you too have a journey with God. And it too has already started. And I want you four to know that you are just as important to God as any adult in this room. You've been set apart and you've been sanctified. The Bible says you've been given a free calling if you choose to accept it. And I'm not referring to the Mission Impossible. I'm referring to the Mission Possible. This is Mission Possible. You can do this. And when we think of back in the Bible and the children of Israel, they walked out of Egypt. And it even says in Leviticus that God actually made them walk upright. So he actually gave them the strength to walk as well. And then they spent 40 years walking in the wilderness. And all those above 20 years of age were strewn across the desert, as it says, because of their unbelief. And when the Israelites entered the promised land, which we know to be a type of the kingdom of God, they were still walking. The metaphor played out in their lives as it does in ours. And one of our goals as Christians is to be identified as walking with God. And there are two individuals in the Old Testament that they are described in this very way. Turn with me to Genesis 5:24. Genesis 5, verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, we're not going to get into the last part of the verse, but Enoch was characterized as walking with God. And he walked with God for about 300 years. Genesis 6:9, so maybe turn over a page or maybe just on the next page. This is the genealogy of Noah, Genesis 6:9. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now this is a physical act, which he had to walk every day in his paths of life, but he also walked spiritually with God. And obviously, Jesus Christ physically and spiritually walked perfectly with God. In fact, if you think back over the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Gospels did not record that he had a bus pass. Right? He walked, and it was his primary mode of transportation. And it records he hitched a ride on a donkey once. So, but he walked most of the time. He walked in all facets of human life. And let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 18. Hebrews 2, we'll start in verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, depending on the size of your Bible, maybe it's a page over, maybe it's a couple pages over. Jump over to Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is why he walked in our shoes, so to speak. He did it for us, so he could relate to us on every level. We just read that he did so he could sympathize. He didn't empathize because he didn't commit a sin, but he can sympathize with us and our weaknesses, and he'd be able to help those who are tempted. And I have to be honest, I sometimes feel that I overlook his aid when being tempted to sin. His sufferings are an absolute guarantee that he is 100% capable to help us. Therefore, don't be shy or scared or intimidated to boldly ask for help in time of need. And brethren, the reality is this needs to be a daily exercise for us. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And again, this is a well-known scripture to those of us who've spent any time in the church. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 2. 1 and 2, pardon me. Verse 1 reads, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were attached to Satan's system. And we can thereby say we were attached to death. Right? There's a way that seems right unto a man, but that way leads to death. It was God that had to intervene and rescue us from this hopeless situation. And let us not be fooled. That same spirit is still alive and kicking today. It's alive and well. And it seems always within your grasp if you want it. It's there. It wants to be had. Now Micah actually has an interesting take on something very similar. Turn to Micah chapter 4, verse 5. Micah chapter 4, verse 5. And it records here, Micah records, for all people walk, each in the name of his God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We are definitely living at a time that parallels what Micah just said, in that all people walk, each in the name of their own God, or his God. It is like people have the attitude that everyone is entitled to my opinion. It doesn't matter. Whatever you think is what's important. Now hopefully we're growing daily so we can utter the last half of that verse, that we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. But this is still a concern for the true Christian. And let's be honest, it's easy to put our Christianity on cruise control, is it not? Especially when things are going relatively smoothly. Yet, this was of utmost concern to the Apostle John. Let's turn to 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Verse 15 reads, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Herein lies the danger of getting sucked back into the world. This was a mature group of people that John wrote to. So these were people who were baptized, who had God's Spirit. But John's warning them. That spirit of the world, it's always beckoning for us to return our loyalties to it. But the benefits of doing the will of the Father far outweigh the temporary pleasures of the physical senses. This requires that we are constantly vigilant and understand that God's role, or understand God's role in us remaining unleavened. Now, if you wanted to take the time, and we're not going to do it because it would take way too much time, but if you wanted to, you can actually go through all the kings of Israel and Judah. And you'll quickly see that they are characterized by how they walked. They either walked in the ways of their father, and that's a negative if their father was, a Jeroboam, or they walked in the ways of their father, and that's positive if their father was loyal to God, like David. So either they followed the ways of pagan nations, or they followed God. And we can understand then the example, even in our nations of the world today, that when the leadership of a nation is against God or is hostile to God, then the nation strays. Brethren, we're living that time right now. The king became the primary attachment, and to feel close to the king, they would follow his lead regardless of where he led them. Even if it was over a cliff, right? My dad always used to say to me, if he was going to jump over a cliff, would you jump with him? I hope not. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18 now, please. Leviticus 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. Leviticus 18, verses 3 and 4. So here, just for some context, let me ask, have you ever wondered why God would hammer home the instruction to remind his people not to walk in the ways of the nations around them? So the Israelites weren't far removed from Egypt yet. A couple months, maybe? Verse 3, "According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt," where you shopped probably, "you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God." So now when God delivered this command to the children of Israel, it was definitely for a reason. Egypt must have still held a sway over many of the Israelites. And there's incidents recorded back where they're like, "Oh, we want to go back to Egypt. We miss the leeks and all the good things." But they were longing to go back to Egypt, not because what they remembered, but because it was familiar and it was easy. And even when the Israelites entered a foreign territory or a city, the way of life of the inhabitants was very much on full display. And in certain instances, those foreign peoples must have had customs and possessions that were very enticing, very appealing. But that's not what God wants us to do. In fact, our Creator yearns to be attached to us. God wants to come alongside of us, so to speak, and bless us. If you're still in Leviticus, just turn over to Leviticus 26, verse 3. Leviticus 26, verse 3. Notice one of the biggest little words in the English language starts this verse, the word "if." "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them," what will God do? Verse 4 says, "He'll give rain in its season, and bountiful harvests will result." Verse 5 says, "The threshing floor will have an amazing abundance." Verse 6 says, God will give peace in the land by ridding it of beasts and your physical enemies. Down to verse 12 of the same chapter. What does God then promise? I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, do you remember the definition I gave you of attachment that I read on the Passover service? If not, let me repeat it for you. That drive or relationship characterized by the pursuit of preservation and proximity. That drive or relationship characterized by the pursuit of preservation and proximity. And let me use a scripture to show you that God says the exact same thing. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Verses 3 through 5. God says in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath. So God's pretty clear. Nothing you can imagine, physical. Nothing you can imagine can replace who I am. And you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And brethren, this is no different for us today. And we don't even have to go to another country anymore to see it. We don't even have to leave the comforts of our own home. We have a television. We have television service providers that give us hundreds of channels in some cases. Then you have the internet, which is the full-blown existence of social media, where everyone, as I said earlier, has an opinion. And people chime in just because they can. Babylon is at our fingertips, and we have to ensure we're not dabbling in the fads of the world. These cultural practices look very, very inviting. And in some cases, they may seem harmless, but they always have to be evaluated against God's instructions. And now for our young people, the world and its ways look fun and super appealing. But the ways of the world, or the way that the world encourages you to walk, is actually contrary to a happy, lasting, prosperous life. Instant gratification. You get it right away. That's what instant gratification is. You don't have to wait. You don't delay. You want it now. You get it. It's the hallmark of our culture. If it feels good, do it, regardless of any consequences, not only for yourself, but for anyone else involved. Yet, if you walk according to God's ways, and as the Pam Stenzel would say, if you pay now, you will play later. But if you play now, you will pay later. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now God is giving this instruction through Moses to the Israelites. These are grown people. There's children here as well. But the instruction is basic and clear. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land in which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, here's what God says, and I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. It's like God's pleading here. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land of the Lord, pardon me, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. To cling to God is to be attached to him. And yes, we have some more attachment stuff I still want to harp on. I want to bring it, because I want you to think of everything that we're doing. Everything in your Christian life, if you think about it, is about being attached to God. And the only way, God tells us in those verses we just read, to attach to Him is to love Him, to obey Him, and to walk in His ways. Brethren, the God family cannot exist without attachment. Now, when you read through the gospel accounts in the book of Acts, how many times have you realized the miracles that are performed by Christ and the apostles involve restoring a person's ability to walk? There's sight and so forth, but a good majority of those miracles are actually restoring a person's ability to walk. So here the physical act is restored, but the metaphor of a spiritual walk still comes to the forefront. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. And this is the man that's healed at the pool of Bethsaida. Verse 11 says, "He answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk.' And they said to him, 'Who is the man that said to you, take up your bed and walk?'" So the Pharisees were unhappy. Jump over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. These are just a couple examples. There's more. "And then Peter said in verse 6, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I do give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God." So, brethren, without God intervening in the life of a Christian, and that could even be physically as well, brethren, someone being healed, but when your mind is healed and you're giving that opportunity to have a spiritual walk with God, then your life can progress. And our Creator and our Designer clearly understood that when we're presented with competing attachments, things that want to compete for your attention, we cannot be close to both of them at the same time. Think about that. We cannot be close to competing attachments at the same time. In fact, our minds are actually designed to resist one in favor of the other. Turn with me to Galatians 5, 16. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "And I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Walking in the Spirit is how you prevent competing attachments. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." As New Covenant Christians, we are to go beyond the letter and elevate our conduct in the Spirit. And since the flesh and the Spirit are contrary to one another, it only makes sense to walk in the Spirit. Now, verses 19 through 24, which we're not going to read, they go on to describe the works of the flesh. And those are evident, or evidence, of someone not walking in the Spirit. And the fruits of the Spirit, in verse 22 and 23, are evidence of someone who does walk in the Spirit. Now, brethren, for my last point, I would like to turn the focus inward to the Church of God as a whole, and to us individually. And I may say some things here that will resonate with you, and I may say some things you disagree with, or they may make you uncomfortable. I'm going to give you my view, and I know, or I want you to know, it's not my intention to offend, but to just be honest. Now, as a result of the church imploding, there's not a person in this room, and anyone online who may be listening, that has not suffered the pain of a split in the church. How many times have you cried out to God because of some upset in the church? We've all been wounded, and some, and maybe as I'll go as far as to say the majority, are afraid to trust others because they've been hurt so many times in the past. In fact, one could argue that the hallmark of the Church of God today is distrust of each other. The Church of God used to be a much more tight-knit community, a village, so to speak. I know my wife grew up in the Victoria congregation with many surrogate aunts and uncles. It was uncle this and aunt that. And it was a long, long list. And brethren, when I was thinking about this, I thought, man, that was such a wonderful thing. I don't even know if at the time the people realized how wonderful it is. I can't speak for them. But it was such a wonderful thing because the church was a place where the children could grow up with safe and many, many healthy relationships. Today, that is not the case. Now, one of the byproducts of the church fracturing over the past 20 plus years is the creation of many small groups. And it has destroyed the village. My wife had friends to sit beside in church 1 week, and the next they were gone. And the relationship was severed. And that just didn't happen to the children. That happened to you as adults as well. Where 1 week you're fellowshipping with someone, and the next week you're out the door. You never even pick up the phone. You don't speak to them. Nothing. When someone today is hurt or even perceives offense, they're voting with their feet. They're exercising their ability to choose where they go or where they do not go for fellowship. And I'll be the first to admit that this is very valid and necessary in many cases. However, the collateral damage begins. Because many people are afraid to get stuck in. They're holding back for fear of getting hurt again. This can paralyze the Christian from forming the proper attachments. The stark reality of any split is proof of how deep our attachments are to each other and to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Brethren, the church used to be a village of non-competing attachments. We were all on the same side. We could all be close, brethren. It means we could all be close to the brethren at the same time. Now look at us. So now the estimates are north of 400, and I've even heard as much as 600 splinter groups spawned out of the breakup of the Worldwide Church of God. And yet, brethren, culturally, in our own physical world, we're seeing a similar trend. Since the post-World War II era, there's been a replacement of the attachment of the children to the parents, which is now being replaced by children attaching to their peers. This has actually been going on for decades, but now it's exacerbated by the information age. When young people are abandoned by their parents, or the culture promotes the need for strong peer interaction, hey, that's what they do, right? You got to hang out with your friends, you don't need your parents. That was my teenage years. That's exactly how I would characterize my teenage years. In fact, from the age 16 to the age 21, I came in the church just at the age 21. I'll never forget, it was a Friday night, I was upstairs doing Bible study. And my dad came up the stairs, he stood at the top of the stairs, and he said to me, he says, "You haven't been home on a weekend in 5 years." That was not an exaggeration. Not a Friday night, not a Saturday night, not a Sunday night. In 5 years, I had never been home. I only ate and slept in my house. I had a license, I had a job, I had money in the gas tank, I was gone. That's all I did. But brethren, this strong peer interaction comes at the expense of the family. Young people tend to band together to form attachments. That's how we get gangs and cliques and so forth. This is called tribalization. I heard it many years ago, and I'm sure you've heard it as well, the saying that if it's happening in the world, it's happening in the church. That is a very sad but true statement. Now, I believe the same thing is happening in the Church of God today. A polarization has occurred. And polarization is a primary characteristic of our universe. If our planets orbited around... Hold on a second. I skipped a point. What is the primary attachment of each planet in our solar system? The sun. Every planet in our solar system orbits around the sun. This polarization is what brings harmony in our universe. What happens, brethren, if the planets orbited around each other? It would be utter chaos. We don't even know what that would mean. Obviously, we probably wouldn't be standing here. But let's apply what I'm just saying here to the church. We've erected walls between us, and we've turned on each other. We used to have the moniker, "We're God's true church, we're the one true church." But sadly, that's become the battle cry by which certain Church of God groups now refuse to acknowledge another Church of God group. In other words, some groups love the group that they're in, and they're only, and you've heard the saying, this is the place where God's doing His work. Not over there, here. This is where we are. This is where God's working. And by doing so, you loathe the others. Call them Laodicean. Ignore them. Shun them. If you see them in restaurants, if you come in face-to-face contact. Brethren, there's even being shunning within the same physical families. Does that behavior even sound like it is of God? But I will tell you this, brethren, this behavior reveals that the church has also tribalized. Tribalization is an indication that our attachments are not occurring correctly to the Father and the Son. And many of the Church of God groups are like the planets and are orbiting around each other, which has created total chaos. And I wholeheartedly believe that God scattered the church intentionally in order to get us to orbit around the sun, the S-O-N, but in the context of the sun, S-U-N, that the planets would. So they're not trying to do a play on words there, but for us to orbit around the sun. Yet the evidence is apparent. For all who are willing to be objective, I believe we are missing the bigger picture. Now that there are many small groups, and we'll call them planets, instead of tearing others down, we need to focus our energies on forming the proper, strong attachments to the Son. It is time to work on our attachments with the Father and the Son first, and the result will be harmony, since we'll be lining up in the same direction with each other. So if all these Church of God groups were trying to be harmonized with the Father, there would be no infighting. And I would challenge anyone in the Church of God to examine themselves, and if they believe whether or not the next scripture we're about to read is applicable to the Christian who has God's Spirit but is in another Church of God group. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, please. 1 John chapter 3. Starting in verse 16. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because He, Jesus Christ, laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Do we believe that we're supposed to do this? Do you believe it? I hope our agreement is more than intellectual. We cannot talk the talk, we have to walk the walk. And if we're going to grow stronger and closer in unity as a small group, we need to continually grow and be more attached in all aspects of our life. Physically, by fellowshipping together, calling each other on the phone. I'm bad for this, I admit. I don't usually pick up the phone. Spiritually, sharing how God is working in your life, and mentally and emotionally with our struggles. We need to line up in the same direction. We need to be on the same side because we're in this together. And hopefully those in other Church of God groups will be doing the same. Turn with me to Galatians 5 again, please. Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. Galatians 5, verse 25. So, brethren, if we say we're Christians, if we live in the Spirit, as verse 25 says, let us also walk in the Spirit. So, brethren, let's wrap this up. God's Word is full of examples of the importance of walking in His ways. God's ways are the only ways that will bring lasting blessings, both physically and spiritually, even though sometimes they appear that they will not. When the Feast of Unleavened Bread ends tonight, at sunset, we must walk on. And to do so, we must understand what God expects of us. One final scripture. Turn with me, if you would, to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Brethren, let's be in harmony. Let's line up in the same direction and do justly, love mercy, and keep walking humbly with our God.